Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
Our faith is the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and the God provided the Savior of mankind. And this truth is affirmed and confirmed by the inspired record of the Bible, the Word of God. And the Bible consists of some 66 books. But these 66 books are connected together, they are linked together, they're inseparable one from the other. And they emphasize the central theme of God's relationship with man, of God's provision for the salvation of man, through that central personality of all the Scripture from Genesis through Revelation, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. It has been our course of study on Sunday evenings of late to look at each of these books in turn and to see their contribution to the overall picture of the Scriptures, to see the message that is in each book and what part it plays in giving unto us God's revelation to man. And tonight, it is our intent to look at the Old Testament history book of 1 Samuel. And the book of 1 Samuel is a very important book in the history of God's chosen people, the Israelites, because the history that's recorded there is a period of transition. It is a transition from the people being ruled by judges, where they become ruled by kings and a monarchy is established. And the book of 1 Samuel covers the period from the birth of Samuel and the last two of the 15 recorded judges until the death of the first king, who was King Saul, approximately 100 to 120, 110 years in longevity. The book gets its name, doubtless, because of the primary character of the book, and that is Samuel. Of course, there are some other outstanding characters as well, like Saul, the first king of Israel. And then we're introduced to the second king, who is David. And of course, David brings to us a real milestone in the unfolding of God's plan of salvation. Some other outstanding people of whom we study is the next to the last judge, whose name was Eli. And most of us are familiar with Samuel's mother, Hannah. And then some great Old Testament characters like Jonathan, the son of Saul and the friend of David, and Joab, the captain of David's army, and many, many others. We begin to be introduced to these great historical people. But Samuel plays the important role of the transition from judges to the kings. And he becomes the man of the hour, to be sure. Raised up of God to speak God's message to Israel in a period of their history of turbulence and confusion. And he is a rare example of an extremely godly man, in a time when the people were in great malcontent and they were in upheaval. We read about Hannah and how she prayed for a child and how she committed that child to the service of God even before that child was conceived. And in her words, she said, "I have lent him to the Lord." And it is literally true that when Samuel was but a very young child, he was brought to the tabernacle where Eli was the one in charge, and he was literally brought up in the service of God and God's people. And his entire life was an open book for all the people to observe. He did not hardly have any portion of his life that was very private. He was always before the nation. Samuel shows his character early in life when one night, while Eli was still judge, and Samuel, a very young boy, God called to him, and he answered, he got up and answered and went to Eli, because he thought Eli was the one that had called him. This happened two or three times. Finally, Eli advised him that it was God that was calling him, and surely it was. And that Samuel responded next time that God called, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." Now, those are majestic words coming from anyone's mouth, regardless of one's age, exemplary of a submissive spirit and of a humble attitude, a willingness to serve, a commitment to God, a deep and abiding faith in God and in God's people. You think about how much he was giving himself early in life to the causes of God when he said, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." But we go back just a little bit and look at the 14th judge named Eli. The life of Eli brings to us mixed emotions. There's great joy over the kind of person he was personally. There was great sadness and tragedy because of him also, and that because of his sons. Eli was a man that very faithfully discharged his religious duties before God. But he was a man that failed miserably as a father. He had his sons who lived wickedly, and God's indictment against Eli was concerning his sons. And the thing that Eli is accused to have neglected to have done, he said, he restrained them not. His sons, Hophni and Phinehas, would engage in certain activities, and Eli, though he was their father, though he was the authority, though he had the power, he did not prevent them from continuing in the paths that they followed. And finally, it was these two sons of Eli that on one occasion when Israel was in battle, that they decided to go into the tabernacle and to take the Ark of the Covenant. Now keep in mind, the Ark of the Covenant was the most sacred piece of furniture in all the tabernacle. The Ark of the Covenant contained the pots of manna, it contained Aaron's rod, there were the tablets of stone upon which the Ten Commandments were written. There above the Ark of the Covenant was the cherubim and the mercy seat and the special presence of God, the most sacred point of all the sacred points of the tabernacle. And here in the midst of this battle, these two sons, they go and get this Ark, and they take it out to the battlefield. And it indicates that they looked upon this ark as being some kind of, well, we might call it a good luck charm or something that would bring them a power and just to have it in their presence. Of course, they'd fail to realize how they had desecrated a holy thing by taking it from the holy place there in the tabernacle. But they brought it out in this battle with the Philistines, and At first, it frightened the Philistines, but they rallied, and they captured that ark and took it into their own land. God's ark now down in the land of the Philistines. Furthermore, the two sons themselves were killed in battle. And when news came to Eli, he was an old man, and the indication is he was blind and he was heavy. He was sitting. And they told him that his sons had died, and that grieved him. But when they told him that the Ark of the Covenant had been captured by the pagan Philistines, he fell over out of his chair to his death. Eli was a good man. He did his duty well, except for the upbringing of his children. And now the mantle of leadership falls to this other young person that had been in his charge, and that was Samuel. And we cannot help but be impressed with the continual visits that he had received from his mother. What a tremendous influence for good she must have been. in molding the attitudes and framing the disposition of this man, to equip him and qualify him to assume the places of leadership that was he was later on in life called upon to execute. And so Samuel retires to a place called Ramah. That's where he makes his home, and it is from there that he carries out his duties as the last judge of Israel. And he was also appointed of God to be a prophet. And Samuel was far-looking because he not only was a prophet, but he established what we would call today schools of the prophets, the sons of prophets. He taught these young men who could be prophets of God. He banded them together. He communicated unto them the word of Jehovah God and instructed them so they could go out and work among the people and teach the people the will of God, so in hope that the people would conform to the will of God. But there was also a tragic thing about the life of Samuel. And this is about the only negative thing of which we read of the man in all of his many years of service before Israel. He had not learned the lesson of Eli and his failure as a parent. And Eli failed to train his children properly too, and his sons brought disgrace upon the people of God with their immoralities, their accepting of bribes. And they walked not in the ways of Samuel. They turned themselves aside to the paths of wickedness. And it was, to some degree, the corruption of the sons of Samuel that caused the people to rise up and ask for, indeed, yea, demand, a different kind of government, a different kind of rule than had characterized Israel for some 3.5 centuries, and that is that God would raise up judges in times of need. The people came to Samuel and he said, "We want a king." Now they had several excuses as to why they wanted a king, and there was one real reason as to why they wanted a king. They said as one of their excuses, it was because Samuel was growing old. Well, he was growing older. But Samuel lived a long, long time after the king was appointed. Samuel continued to vigorously work among the people for many years, and so it wasn't because of his age and his inability to carry out his duties that was the legitimate claim for the desire for a king. And they further said that, "Samuel, your sons are wicked." Well, it was certainly true, his sons were wicked. But there was nothing in all of the rule of the people of Israel at that time that said the sons of Samuel would necessarily fall heir to the authority that Samuel executed. He was not a monarch. He would not just simply pass this authority to their sons. This was an excuse. There was no reason to think that his sons would reach any great power, but his sons did bring reproach and disgrace upon him. The real reason that they wanted to have a king was because they said, "We want to be like the nations round about us." Now, the nations round about had these kings that would lead them into battle and would carry out the rules of authority, but they were a pagan people. They were not led of God as Israel was. They did not have the law of God as Israel did. But like so many people, even yet today, they don't want to follow the distinctiveness that God would have them to have in their lives. They want to be like those round about them. I suppose that this was a question or a matter of national peer pressure upon these Israelites. And for whatever other excuses that they had, they said, "We wanted to have a king." Well, Samuel objected strenuously, not just for his own sake, but because he said, "God is your king. You do not need a king like the other nations. God is your king." And God came to Samuel, and he said, "Samuel, even though Samuel thought that they were indeed rejecting him, he says, Samuel, they're not rejecting you. They're really rejecting me. They're rejecting my rule. They're rejecting my authority over them. But God allowed, he didn't approve, he didn't congratulate them with their request, but he allowed them in time to have a king. But it was left up to Samuel, the one who was going to be put out of office, the one who was going to be displaced, to lead the nation in the going from judges to kings. And the first king that was appointed and anointed was King Saul. Saul is a tragic figure of the Old Testament. And for this reason, when we're first introduced to Saul, there were so many great qualities and characteristics that are mentioned about him. He was a person that was tall of stature, above nearly all of his fellow countrymen. He was a goodly physical specimen, to be sure. He was a warrior and a fighter. He had qualities of capability of leading in battle. But he was a very humble man, almost a shy individual. In fact, when time came for him to be proclaimed king, they had to go find him. He was over here hiding among all the different supply wagons of the people. And they had to bring him out. He wasn't out here politicking for the job. He was withdrawn. And he was very humble. And he was very submissive to all of this that was taking place. And when he first began, why, he gave credit to God for everything that took place. When the men of Jabesh Gilead were invaded by some of the outside opponents of Israel, he immediately rallied the people and went and saved the city of Jabesh Gilead. And not everybody wanted Saul to be appointed king. And after Saul had won that battle in the deliverance of Jabesh Gilead and everybody was praising him as a great king, there were some that said, let's put to death those that had been opposed to Saul. And Saul says, nobody's going to die. I didn't do this. God just simply used me to accomplish these things. And he gave all the glory and all the praise for all of his success unto God. It looked like in the early days of the reign of Saul that a magnificent choice had been made as to who would be the first king of Israel. But that changed as his career progressed. Saul became a very self-willed person. Extremely arrogant. Jealousy certainly was characteristic of him. I think we could say that Saul became a willful, disobedient child of God. And this took evidence in several factors in his life. For instance, there was an occasion when the people of Israel were about to go into battle. And as was the custom, before they would go into battle, they would offer sacrifices unto God. And Samuel, who was the priest, was the one who was supposed to offer the sacrifices. And Samuel wasn't right where Saul thought he ought to be at the time that he thought he ought to be. So Saul just simply took it upon himself, though he was not qualified to do so, to go ahead and to carry out the sacrifices himself. And this reflects a presumptuous attitude, an impatience that was growing over him. The pressure of the battle was too much for him, and so he just took over where he was not supposed to take over. Probably one of the most disastrous errors that he made was when God told him to go down and to utterly destroy a band of people that were called the Amalekites. Now this was in retribution to the fact that the Amalekites had attacked Israel while they were wandering in the wilderness. God said then that they would eventually be punished because of that, and their ancestors would be. And sure enough, Saul went down and he did win a great victory over the Amalekites that day. But God said to go down and to utterly destroy everything and all the flocks and the herds and the people and the king and everything about them and completely wipe them from the face of the earth. And though Saul won a great victory, he did not carry out the commands that God told him to do. And as he and his army made their way back, they met Samuel. And Samuel was a person that came before them, and he said, "What do I hear? All this bleating of the sheep, the lowing of the cattle." And Saul said, "Oh, I know God told us to go down and utterly destroy them, but the people wanted to save these things." Well, why? Saul said they wanted to use them for sacrifices unto God. Now, doesn't that sound like a noble motive? But that isn't what God told him to do. And that was when Samuel told him, "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." And he told Saul, because of his disobedience and that previous disobedient action of his, that God would take the kingdom from him. Now you might wonder, what power, what authority did Samuel have at this particular time? Why would the people now, having a king, pay any attention unto him? I think we need to turn here in the 12th chapter of 1 Kings and read some words of Samuel as he descends from his place of authority and what he had to say to the Israelites. Beginning with verse 1, Samuel said unto all Israel, "Behold, I have hearkened unto your voice and all that ye said unto me, and have made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walketh before you, and I am old and gray-headed, and behold, my sons are with you, and I have walked before you from my childhood unto this day. Behold, here I am. Witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose ass have I taken? And whom have I defrauded? Who am I oppressed? Of whose hand have I received any bribe to blind mine eyes therewith? And I will restore it you." What's he saying here? He is challenging these people before whom he had walked as their ruler for many, many years. "If I have stepped out of line, if I have offended, if I have done wrong, if I have misused my power, name it. Spell it out to me. Accuse it. And I will restore whatever has to be restored." And notice their response. They said, "Thou hast not defrauded us, nor oppressed us, neither hast thou taken aught of any man's hand." And he said unto them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that ye have not found aught in my hand." And they answered, "He is witness." Now, dear friend, that's a remarkable statement and a series of events there for a man to have ruled over a people as long as he did, and when he comes at the end of his time and is about to step aside, to challenge anybody to say, "Now, you just point out where I have mistreated you in any shape, form, or fashion." And they brought not one single charge against him. Turning to verse 13 in this chapter, he said, "Now therefore, behold the king whom ye have chosen, and whom ye have desired, and behold, the Lord has set a king over you." And then this promise: "If ye will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall both ye and also the king that reigneth over you continue following the Lord your God. But if ye will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall the hand of the Lord be against you as it was against your fathers." A promise and a warning. And then in his final words, verse 23, he said, "Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and right way." So though Samuel was no longer going to be the judge of the people, he did not cease to have interest in the people. He continued to pray for the people. Indeed, he was going to step aside for someone else, but that did not mean that his fervor and his love and his determination to serve God and God's people had slackened in the least. And so he continued to associate among them and teaching them in every way that he could. And so when time came to anoint Saul, God chose Samuel to do the anointing. And when time came for Saul to be rebuked, Samuel, with his authority and power of a life of godliness before the people, was the man that stepped forward and in the name of God rebuked this king. Saul also exhibited some very rash qualities when one time they were in battle and they were putting the enemy to flight. But it looked like that the enemy might be able to escape rather than to be utterly destroyed, and Saul wanted to destroy his enemy, and he issued a command that nobody was to stop and rest, nobody was to stop fighting even long enough to eat until they totally crushed the enemy. Well, of course, after long and arduous battle, the men became weary. They needed to rest. They needed to have a respite. They needed to have some nourishment. There was one man that had not heard Saul's rash and intemperate commandment, his lack of consideration of his party fighting troops, and that was Saul's own son, Jonathan. And Jonathan did feed himself upon some honey. He did revive his bodily strength. And later on, when it was known unto Saul that someone had done that, he said, "Bring them forth and I'll put him to death because he disobeyed my commandment." And Jonathan was brought forth. And it was the people, and here's where Saul lost all control of his people. The people rose up and said, "Saul, you will not put Jonathan to death." And so they rebelled against Saul's commandment. Now, they didn't throw Saul out as king, but as far as him having any more real influence over his own people, it was broken right there because of his own rashness. As I said, Jonathan was a great friend of David. And jumping forward just a little bit to David, you will remember that David killed the giant Goliath, and we'll look at David here momentarily. But when David killed the giant Goliath, though Saul was a great warrior, the people began to sing praises, "Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s." How proud Saul should have been that he had such a man as David in his service. But no. He grew jealous of the shepherd lad, and he sought David's life, to the point that David became a fugitive right in his own land. And on one occasion, and this shows the extent of Saul's depravity and how far away he got from the manly characteristics that he exhibited at the first, when there were some priests who, not knowing that David was now looked upon as an enemy by Saul, assisted David and his men, and Saul sent men down and killed all those priests of God. That's how rash he had become. That's how self-centered and self-willed and defiant that man had become. Killed all the priests but one, a man whose name was Abiathar, who fled to David and who was by the side of David all the rest of David's career, just about, right up close to the time of David's death, at least. And Saul's death was a disgrace. Again, he was fighting a battle for Israel and was wounded. And he turned to his armor bearer and told him to slay him. The armor bearer would not lay his hand against the king. Whereupon Saul fell on his own sword. He committed suicide. And so we see a great failure in this individual that started out so well and ended so miserably. But here's an important point. The failure of man did not in any way alter God's plan of doing things. God continued it on in the upbuilding of this monarchy. He continued on using this nation for the purposes for which he had chosen it even back in the time of Abraham. 1 Samuel tells us something of David, and David is introduced to us in 1 Samuel, of course, as a shepherd lad. And when Saul was behaving in such an ungodly fashion, God told Samuel to go down to the house of Jesse. You remember that Jesse was the son of Obed, and Obed had been the son of Ruth and Boaz that we studied about earlier. To go down to the house of Jesse and there anoint another king. And of all the sons that Jesse had, why, it was the youngest, the shepherd lad, that wasn't even present when Saul first arrived. They had to send for him, brought him in. And David was anointed to be the next king, a man that was described as a man after God's own heart. But it was somewhat a secretive matter. It wasn't widely published, as you can see, for the safety of David and as for the benefit of the nation while Saul was still king. It wasn't already noted that there was another that had been anointed king. But David comes from the national forefront when he fought the giant Goliath of the Philistines that challenged the armies of Israel. There David, probably, certainly in the days of his youth, could not have exhibited a greater faith and a greater courage and a greater self-confidence in his own talents and abilities as when he went out to face the giant Goliath. And I just say this in passing, and I don't know, the Scripture doesn't exactly affirm this, but I like to raise the question sometimes, you know, when David went down to the babbling brook and he picked up the 5 smooth stones, why did he get 5? It just took 1. Was David fearful that he wasn't going to be successful? Did he not trust in God? He said that to Saul, "Why, God has spared me out of the paw of the lion and the bear. He'll deliver me from this Philistine also." But he took 5 smooth stones. And I would like to suggest that he did that while he was confident and while he had faith, he knew of his own shortcomings and failures. He knew that he could maybe miss, and he knew he might have to reload. And if he did have to reload, he was ready. That showed something of the character of David, a state of preparedness. But this brought, as I mentioned earlier, Saul's jealousy and wrath against David, and David had to flee for his life several times from Saul. David was not only a good shepherd, not only a good warrior, but he was also a musician. And in one of some of Saul's most agonizing moments, they secured a musician to come and to play for him, and David was the one that played for him. And for a time, it looked like Saul and David might get along reasonably well. But it wasn't long that we find Saul throwing his javelin at David. Even throwing his javelin at Jonathan, because Jonathan was the son of David. Even threatening to kill his own son, because he hated David so. And he tried various and sundry ways to ensnare David, whereby he might take his life from him. And so he pursued David, first hither, there, and yon. There was more than one occasion when David could have taken the life of Saul, and he would not. Even David's men says, "God has delivered him to you. Smite him to the ground." David said he would not lift his hand against the Lord's anointed. David did not take out in a vengeful spirit against this man that had conspired against him so unjustly. Here again we see these great qualities of David as he comes to the throne of Israel gradually. A non-retaliatory attitude on the part of David. It is such interesting biblical reading, dear brethren, to read of these situations of David as he flees from one place to another, as he has to deal with Nabal and Abigail, and as he one time had to even flee to the enemy of the Philistines for his life, as he was a fugitive time after time, and how when he learned of Saul's death and Jonathan's death, who were killed in the same battle, how he grieved and mourned not only for Jonathan, but also for Saul, and because of the disgrace that was done to the body of Saul by the enemy. I think it's somewhat ironic that Samuel, this last great judge and such a godly man of Israel, was chosen of God to anoint not only the first king, was chosen of God also to anoint the second king. And while the first king was seeking the life of the man that was going to succeed him, it was that time that Samuel died. Samuel did not live to see David become king. When Saul died and David does gradually take over the kingdom, the tribes were still somewhat united as one nation. There were tensions between the tribes. David didn't take over the rule of the 12 tribes all at once. At first he took over for about 7.5 years over the tribe of Judah. Later on, at events that are recorded for us in 2 Samuel, which we'll touch upon, Lord willing, next week, we will see how he finally expanded his rule over the entire kingdom and became possibly the greatest of all the kings that ever ruled over God's people. But that's the way the book of 1 Samuel closes. And when we go into 2 Samuel, we will be introduced to the kingdom of David. And what's the significance of all of that to us? The kingdom of David is a type of, a physical type of, the spiritual kingdom of Christ, of which we are citizens. And there's the importance of all of this revelation to us. God gradually unfolding His plan, giving us evidence and the basis whereby we can have confidence in the Son that He eventually sent. We'll close our Bibles at this point in our study and look at the next book next week. If you're here tonight and have not yet taken advantage of the blessings of salvation that God offers through Christ, could we persuade you, if you believe and would repent, to come and confess that faith and be baptized tonight? If you haven't lived faithfully as a child of God, could we persuade you to be restored through repentance, confession, and prayer?